Joseph and David both kind of prefigured a messianic figure. And now there are still some Jews today that still talk about this dual concept of Messiah. Mashiach ben Yosef being that first preparatory Messiah. And then you had Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David, that was going to be a conquering king. Those concepts are very important if you want to understand even John. For example, before we get into this, if you remember when John was in prison, remember he sent two disciples to go ask Jesus the question. And he asked the question, are you the one which is to come, or do we look for another? One of the first clues that you have there is the tense that's being used in the grammar. Are you the one which is to come? What tense is that? Is that past, present, or future tense? Future tense. Why would he be speaking in future tense? Why not be speaking in present tense? But he said, are you the one which is to come, or do we look for another? If you understood what was happening in the first century, then you understand, number one, John's question. Because his question was more than what most people think. Remember, he baptized Jesus. And remember there when it happened, what all happened, what was the scenario? The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, right? He heard this bat kol, this voice out of heaven that said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, right? Well, they did not have microphones back then. They did not have sound systems. So it's not very often that you hear this voice out of heaven making this comment. But then you remember the next day he makes the comment, behold the what? The Lamb of God, right? Which takes away the sins of the Jews, right? Right? The whole world? Oh, man. Like we said, there went the neighborhood. There went the neighborhood. Now, we joke, I joke around about that, but you have to understand that in that time of history, that was a very provocative statement. In essence, John was proclaiming him then as being Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. So when he was in prison and he asked the question again, is he doubting whether or not he was the Messiah? No. What was his question? When he said, are you the one which is to come, or do we look for another, what was his question? Was he doubting whether or not he was the Messiah? He was asking him, basically, are there really two Messiahs, or just one? In other words, are you also Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David? Or is there another one to come? And when you look at the answer that is given, he takes qualities that belong to Mashiach ben Yosef. He took qualities that went to Mashiach ben David, and he combined them. But that's why I said it's imperative that you can understand that concept, because then you'll understand why in Judaism they have those ideas. For instance, you know, you have some of the passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, that seem to talk about a suffering servant. But then you had passages in Zechariah that talks about a conquering king. Well, if you're a suffering servant, then you are not a conquering king. And if you're a conquering king, like, for instance, Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great was the servant to whom? No one. If you're a conquering king, you're not a servant to anyone. So that's what led the rabbis to look and decide, even before the first century, this concept of two separate messiahs. One the son of Joseph, one the son of David. Mashiach, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph. In other words, that Messiah is going to be very much like Joseph and should come from that lineage. Then you had one that was going to be Mashiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David. And see, and maybe let me clarify something here too. A lot of times in Scripture, you may see the word son or grandson. I don't even think you really have grandson so much. Son does not always mean just from one generation. Does that make sense? So we didn't have, in biblical Hebrew, we did not have grandson, great-great-great-great-grandson. It's just son, making reference that's coming from that lineage. Yeah. Yeah. No. Right. Right. And that's where we just need to kind of understand a little bit more of the Jewish backgrounds. All right. If you will turn with me now to chapter 40 of Genesis. Last week, as we were continuing on, we were talking about Joseph. We were looking at a lot of the similarities between Joseph and Jesus, how they've both been betrayed and so forth. Well, now we're going to pick up in chapter 40, and let's go ahead and start off with verse 1. And we're going to read several passages, then we're going to look to see what that is a parallel to. And it happened after these things that the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and the baker transgressed against their master, against the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was enraged at his two courtiers, the chamberlain of the cupbearers and the chamberlain of the bakers. And he placed them in the ward of the house of the chamberlain of the butchers into the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. With just those first three verses, what similarities do we find? We find that Joseph is being not only imprisoned, but he's being punished with what? Two other individuals. Now, it seems like I remember that when we read in the Christian New Testament, it talks about Jesus on the cross, and it seems like he's also what? Punished with two others. Well, let's see if that continues on. The chamberlain of the butchers appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they remained in the ward for a period of days. The two of them dreamt a dream. Each one had his dream on the same night, each one according to the interpretation of his dream, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Joseph came to them in the morning. He saw them. Behold, they were aggrieved. And he asked Pharaoh's courtiers who were with him in the ward of the master's house, saying, "Why do you appear downcast today?" And they said to him, "We dreamt a dream, but there is no interpreter for it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Relate it to me, if you please." Then the chamberlain of the cupbearer recounted his dream to Joseph and said to him, "I dreamed, behold, there was a grapevine in front of me." That should be in front of me. On the grape there were three trindles, and there was as though it budded, it blossoms, bloomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes, and the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup on the Pharaoh's palm. Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three tendrils are 3 days, and another 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and will restore you to your post, and you will place Pharaoh's cup in his hand, as was the former practice when you were his cupbearer. If only you would think of me with yourself when he benefits you, and you will be to me kindness, if you please, and mention me to Pharaoh, then you would get me out of this building. For indeed I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to them to have them put me in the pit." So we have one of the men that he was imprisoned with, that he was being punished with, that he tells him, number one, remember me. It seems like I remember that But also he makes another comment. What? He's telling something good. Something good is going to happen to this, to the cupbearer, yes? But with the baker, what happened? It didn't go too well. In fact, in Hebrew, it says he's going to lift your head off your body. In other words, he's going to behead you. This is not going to turn out well for you. Yeah, exactly. It's not good. So you have two individuals that was being punished with Joseph. One of them is going to get a positive deal, and, well, the other one is just going to meet his death, and it's not going to be so good for him. Well, we have a similarity there because what happened on the cross? You had Jesus with the two criminals, and with one of them, it was good. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. The other one, it's not going to be too good for you, dude. It's not going to be favorable. But then you notice Joseph made that comment too, remember me. Remember me. I think every time you have communion, one of the phrases that you find on a lot of the communion tables is what? Do this in remembrance of me. You know, I don't think it's just coincidental. So Joseph was the means of blessing to one, but the pronouncer of judgment on the other, as Jesus was the blessing to one of the thieves that he was crucified between. We find that Joseph evidenced his knowledge of the future and gave credit to God alone. Looked at there in verse 8. And of course, what do we find with Jesus? Jesus makes a very similar comment. You know, he's saying the words that come from his Father. But he always directs everybody to his Father. Let's now turn to chapter 41. We find that Joseph was put in prison, but God would not allow him to remain there because God's purpose for Joseph was not yet fulfilled. So even though it turned out, or started off as being a bad situation, God was not finished with Joseph. He had to go through that difficulty because ultimately he is going to be a savior to the people. He's going to be a savior to the nation. Now, when we say savior, the Jewish concept of salvation is not just limited to sin, all right? In fact, one of the biblical words that's used for redemption, deliverance, has to do with what? Being delivered from bondage, being delivered from your enemies, from illness. So it wasn't just limited to just one area. And here we're going to find that Joseph, yes, he had to go through some pretty nasty stuff. But ultimately, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be raised up, and he's going to become the redeemer for the people. If he had not gone through what he did, he wouldn't be in the position to be able to be that redeemer. Remember Joseph's, it changes his clothes. Remember he had his old garments, but then when he was pulled out of the pit, what happened to him? He was given new garments. He was lifted up to an exalted level. He's now second in command. No one can sit on the throne above him except for the Pharaoh himself. Do we have any similarities? Yes, no, don't know. Huh? Okay, Jesus is supposed to be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. No one else is going to be above him except for the Father, right? What about new garments? Was there any correlation to that? Yes? Let's go to chapter 41. And I want to start with verse 33. Now, Now, this is when he's been taken out of the pit, but it says, now let Pharaoh seek out a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed and let him appoint overseers in the land, and he shall prepare the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. And let them gather all the food of those approaching good years. Let them amass fine grain under Pharaoh's authority for food in the cities and safeguard it. The food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine, which will befall the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish in the famine. So what's one of the things that Joseph does here? Number one, he's telling the people to use some wisdom. And of course, he's telling Pharaoh, you need to appoint someone, but he's warning the people, this is what's going to happen. You need to be careful because there's going to be a good time, but then there's also going to be a very difficult time as well. Now, do we see any correlations? Yes, how so? Well, yeah, Jesus did warn his hearers that death would not end all, but there was a life beyond the grave that one should prepare and be ready for. He also told us what? To be wise. To be wise. Quick word from our sponsor. We also, let's continue on. The matter appeared good to Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, could we find another like him, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you all of this, there can be no one so discerning, as wise as you. One of the things I really liked about this situation with Joseph doesn't go in there and start blowing his own horn. He doesn't go in there and start trying to take credit for everything. He makes it very well known that, no, this is not coming from me, my own wisdom. It's coming from God. And even Pharaoh recognizes that, yes, this truly is coming from God. But you see a very mild-mannered person here. Very wise, very intelligent, but not cocky. Not arrogant. He doesn't try to go and blow his own horn. And one of the things that you see with the life of Jesus is you also see, yes, very intelligent, a lot of wisdom. He doesn't really go blowing his own horn. In fact, he tries to point everybody to his Father. And he makes a lot of reference to his Father. You know, so you see that humility. Now, humility doesn't mean that you're a doormat. You know, that's a false humility. You know, but yet you don't go around tooting your own horn and try to make yourself into something that you're not. He says, you shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all the people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you. Again, we saw that similarity with Jesus, that only there was only one, and that was his Father. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. Then he dressed him in garments of fine linen and placed the gold chain upon his neck. He also had him ride in the second royal chariot. And he proclaimed before him, Avrech. Thus he placed him in charge of all the land of Egypt. So here he is. He's been now lifted up to second in command. He's also been given what? The royal ring. Which, what did that mean by giving him that royal ring? What does that do? Speaks for the Pharaoh. What else? Okay. Right. The giving of the ring to Joseph really symbolized that he would henceforth be the leader of the entire government and would have the authority to seal decrees with the king's seal. So that is giving him authority to make whatever decisions is necessary. That's an incredible responsibility. Right, you're talking about one of the largest, most powerful nations at that time. But now Joseph, not only is he basically the second in command, he's really in charge of Egypt. And he's even allowed to make royal decrees in the king's name. Now, I don't know, is there any similarities, any parallels? Yes? How so? And what? How's that parallel then with Jesus? Oh, just kind of like with Pharaoh and now with Joseph. Yes. Yes. He does give Joseph a new name, and we don't know what that meant. It's not Hebrew, and from what we have found, we can't find anything in any Egyptian writings that can tell us really what it means. We really don't know. Yeah, but we really don't. No, in fact, like it says, probably, which means that we don't know. We don't know. I've searched a lot of the rabbinic commentaries, and it's like, don't know. In fact, there's been a lot of discussion about that. And you see in verse 45, Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath Paneach. And all these, in fact, it says, I'll read here what Ibn Ezra says. He says, adds that if the name is Egyptian, we do not know its meaning. And if it is an Egyptian translation of the Hebrew name of Joseph, then we don't know the meaning of the name of Joseph. The aspect of the Hebrew name that lends itself to this translation, the correct interpretation renders it as what is said above. In other words, we just don't know. Don't know for sure. Yes. Right. Right. But even, of course, then Rashbam and Radek maintain that the name is not of Hebrew origin. Rashi, just for those of you who are using the Chumash, Rashi goes back pretty much to the medieval time period. Very famous rabbi. Then you have Ramban and Rambam, two different individuals. Okay, let's continue on. If you look in verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph left Pharaoh's presence and he passed through the entire land of Egypt. And remember, we talked about last week that we found that David was 30 years old when he really started his reign, his ministry, so to speak. We find that Joseph now is 30 years of age, when he has taken his position. And of course, with Jesus, how old was he? 30 years old. Why 30 years old? Why do we find that number popping up so much? He leaves a lot of bread trails, yes, for us to make a lot of connections. I will tell you that in Jewish thought, no one started their ministry before the age of 30, because there had to be a certain amount of maturity that came. Even today, there are certain subjects within Jewish thought that you have to be 40 years old to even start studying it. And this is if you grew up in a very Jewish, very religious household, they'll tell you, no, this particular topic, you can't start it till the age of 40. And again, it's because they're wanting a certain amount of foundation being built, a certain amount of maturity before you really start. Okay. Let's look at, let's read verses 39 and 40. Where we read that Joseph is exalted, he set over all of Egypt as God highly exalted Jesus. We find this in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. You also find it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So somebody turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 5 through 11, and that's going to go with what we read here in 39 and 40. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, please. Now, do you see a similarity between what we just read there and what we've read so far about Joseph? Yes? No? Because remember, we said Joseph also had that same attitude of not trying to be braggadocious, having that humility. He, too, was a servant, came as a servant. He also was being lifted up, and so forth. While you're in Philippians, we'll hold off on that. Somebody turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Someone else turn to Hebrews 2, 9. And then if a third person would turn to Revelation 1, 13. We find that with Joseph, remember, he was given an insignia as became his new position. Because of his position, he was given that ring, which was this insignia of him having the authority, the ability to make decrees. So who has Acts 5:31? Read it, please. Is it uses the word teshuva? Teshuva is repentance. Okay. Who has the next one? Hebrews 2:9. And then, Kevin, if you would, go ahead and be ready for Revelation 1:13, please, if you could. All right, who has Hebrews? Read it, please. Okay. Your passage in Revelation? 1:13, please. We saw the new name, and I had a notation that I thought was interesting, and I really had to ponder on it for a while, because he talked about how that Joseph received from Pharaoh a new name, as God gave Jesus a new name, and true, his name, Jesus, was given to him at birth. Now, when I say that, and everybody understands that the name Jesus is a transliteration of a transliteration of a transliteration, right? Yes? No? Yeah. Okay. Okay. The during the first century, the name is Yeshua, and the Yeshua means salvation. That's the meaning of the name. And of course, then as it's being translated, it goes from Hebrew what? To Greek, where it becomes Iosis. Then it's translated from Greek into Latin. And then it goes from Latin then to our modern vernacular. So, but I had to stop and think about that, because from a Jewish point of view, it's like, wait a minute. His mother would have called him Yeshua. That was the name. But we do find that it talks about in one of the passages that you read about him being given the name. And that name Jesus does mean Savior. It does mean Savior. But like Joseph, remember we said that Joseph had to go through the difficulties of being put into prison, of being falsely accused, of going through all the stuff that he went through before he could be pulled up, rose up, so to speak, into this new position, be given this robe, be given this ring, given this authority, to really be before he could become the Savior of that nation. Well, what had to happen with Jesus? He too had to go through not only being falsely imprisoned, being accused of things that he did not do. He had to experience the death, the resurrection, what? Before he could become what? Right. Continuing on with 41, we read in verses 47 through 49 that Joseph's exaltation was followed by a season of plenty. So in other words, there was a season of harvest that that followed him being exalted. In many ways, we can see a parallel, because, one, there's a season of harvest now after Jesus' escalation, after he's been risen. And that's where we're into that point now. It's the time of harvest, correct? But he also said what? There's also going to be 7 years that it's not going to be such a good time. And those were going to be those 7 years of famine. And that's what he was telling everybody to prepare for. Well, in our case, how do we treat that, Pastor? Right now, now's this time of harvest. We know that what? There's going to be a time, Jacob's troubles, when things are not going to be too good. Are we making preparation for that? Well, yeah, we are, because we're trying to get it, what? Right, to avoid it. Trying to get as many to avoid that as possible. You got a comment? Question? Yes. For us today, well, we said it's a time of harvest, and oh, I thought you lifted your hand up. It's kind of going to be like an auction. You raise the hand up, you're going to buy it. Sold to the highest bidder, back row. Now, we do see this as being this time of harvest and of plenty. Now, and if you looked, when we read that deal with Joseph, he told him that, yes, there's going to be this time of plenty, but he also said, you need to govern this wisely, to make preparations, financial preparations, and so forth. I just see that we're in that same scenario today. I mean, we need to use wisdom. We've been given a lot of blessings. We need to use those blessings wisely. I don't know. That would be an interesting. And what would be interesting is to compare that and look at what was happening financially in the nation during that time period. Was that during a time of blessing, or was that during a time of turmoil or decrease? Yeah. Yeah, usually it's during periods of when things are not too good. Well, we look at back up during the time of the Crusades. That was a horrible time in church history. It was horrible for a lot of people. It wasn't too good for us as Jews. That was a terrible time. To this day, I will not go to a meeting if they call it a crusade. I'm not joking. If you call a meeting a crusade, I'm not coming. Because crusade means kill Jews. But during that time, it was a terrible time for Jews, Muslims, for Turks. And, yeah, there was a lot of things going on through the Christian world at that time that was not good. Right. Right, that in Jewish thought, that means that the time of the Gentiles has come to an end.
Started feeling the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh.
Yeah. Or we kind of. Well, we look at those 7 years of plenty as kind of, in, again, as being the time of the Gentiles. Whereas that last part, the times of the Gentiles have come to an end, and that's a very difficult time period. Oh, yeah, they will be crying out to God, that's for sure. Anybody else? Okay. And yes, and then we follow that by a period of famine, which we say is the time of the Gentiles has come to an end, the time of Jacob's trouble. Find that talked about Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. We talk about it in Daniel 12, verse 7. In the book of Mark, chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, it talks about it will be a very grievous time. It'll be a time when the whole world, the whole earth, here it's kind of pictured by Egypt, will be tried. And of course, in the book of Amos, in chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, for the kind of famine coming, or in some cases could be, even some of it even here today. Joseph alone is seen as dispersing bread to a perishing world. If you look in chapter 41, let's drop down to verse 55. When all the land of Egypt hungered, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. So Pharaoh said to all of Egypt, "Go to Joseph, whatever he tells you to do." What do you say, Pastor? Expand. Expound on that. Do we have a similarity? Yeah? Let's go to Acts 4:12, also Matthew 17, verse 5. So Acts 4:12. Okay, Matthew 17:5. Oh, hear him. Kind of like what they said with Joseph. Pharaoh said, go to Joseph and do what? Whatever he tells you to do. Yes. And, of course, you know, we find him also giving out bread, not only as the bread of life, but it seems like I remember twice there where he fed thousands, taking care not only of physical, but also spiritual needs as well. And of course, 41, verse 57, 54 and 57. All the earth came to Egypt, unto Joseph, to buy provisions, for the famine had become severe in all the earth. In other words, he becomes the Savior here, not just to that one group of people, but apparently to everyone. All that was in that known world at that time came to him. And of course, we can make the case of, John 3:16, right? Yeah, except that Paul made the comment to the Jew first. Yeah, to the rest of the world. Right. Right. Exactly. Yes. Yeah, and right now, Israel, even though Israel is the holy land, it's filled with a lot of unholy people. And for the most part, most Israelis are very secular. Very secular. A lot of it is based upon things that have occurred. For example, I know a lot of Jews that will tell you there is no God. And the reason they say that, and it's usually a lot of the older generation, because they remember the Holocaust. And I've heard some of the Holocaust survivors make the comment, there couldn't be a God, because if there was, why did he allow this to happen? And the Holocaust really dealt the Jewish people a devastating blow. Because in the midst of the Holocaust, a lot of the rabbis told the people, don't worry. You know, like when they were going to the gas chambers, don't worry about it. God's going to protect you. God's going to send the Mashiach. He's going to deliver us. He's not going to let anything happen to us. And so the people just went like sheep to a slaughter. And those who survived remembered that and said no. But just recently, as late as 2005, the events that happened in Israel in 2005 hit the Jewish people again very hard. Everybody remember what happened in 2005? Yes, no. 2005 was the disengagement. In 2005, that's where, for the first time in our history, as Jews, we were forcing our own people out of our own land. And that's when all the Jews were commanded to leave Gaza. And it wasn't just the living. We had to dig up our dead. We had to exhume the graves in Gaza and remove our dead from there as well. That, again, was another devastating deal because, once again, the rabbis were telling the people there, don't worry, this is not going to happen. God is going to deliver us. He's not going to allow it to happen. He's going to send the Mashiach, and everything's going to be fine. It happened. And as a result, a lot of the Jews became agnostics at best. Many of them became atheists, but agnostics at best. So I'm not trying to condone, but at the same time, I want you to understand what has led to them taking that course of action. So yes, it's going to take something very drastic to bring the Jewish people to a point. Because right now, Israel is very, very secular. Questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. I used to take people when I lived in Dallas. I used to take people to the Holocaust Center there in Dallas. And I saw all the films that was made by the Germans, the actual films made by them. And so going to the Holocaust Center in Jerusalem, I'd seen all of it. But I've included it in a lot of the tours. But I'm like, Pastor, it's not one of my favorite places. I take people there because, well, the people who survived the Holocaust are dying out now. And unfortunately, now it's my generation's responsibility to pick up that torch. So part of my feeling that responsibility is when I'm in Israel, I will take them there. I do not like it. In fact, I usually say, this is a self-guided tour. Meet me in the gift shop. Because it is, and we put it at the end of the tour, because like Pastor said, it is a major downer. It is very difficult. Everybody needs to experience it. And I've actually got some of the original pictures from Dachau that was given to me by one of the liberating forces. I can't answer that for him. I can't answer that for him. Could it be because we had turned our back on him? Well, no, they were trying to point the people to God, but I'm not sure I could say that either, because if all of Israel had accepted him as the Messiah, would he have been the Messiah? That sounds like a very interesting question. But if all the Jews had accepted Jesus as being the Messiah in the first century, would he have been the Messiah?
Well, but he had to be rejected.
Oh, yeah. I see it in many ways, kind of like what we were talking about, and I'll get to kind of like when we were talking about with Jonah. You know, here you had Israel, they had all the prophets, but they had strayed so far from God. They'd gone into idolatry. And then you have a nation then that was ready to accept the first time they heard it. Made Israel really look bad. That's his plan, and I can't really answer for him. It had to happen. Well, we can see some good things that did come out of it. What is something good that came out of the Holocaust? The state of Israel. Because, you know, right after that, yes. Right. And that the foundation for that had been created 50 years earlier. You know, that actually went back to Theodor Herzl, and going back really as early as the 1880s is really when around 1882 is when a lot of it really started happening. But those foundations were built then. But then after the Holocaust, yes, it made it. And well, and what's interesting about this, and this is where a lot of your Hasidic Jews, the Jews with the black hats and the curls, they protested against the reestablishment of the State of Israel. They actually protested here in the United States with placards that said Israel is a cancer, because they believe they have been brought about by man and not by God. Yet when you read Ezekiel 36 and you read Ezekiel 37, you see that this rebirth of the nation happened exactly the way that Scripture said it would. It wasn't the religious Jews that brought about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It was the secular Jews. And that's exactly how it's described in Ezekiel. It was the secular Jews. The religious Jews didn't want anything to do with it, which I thought was extremely sad. All right. Let's see if we can get a couple more before we stop. If you look, we find that Joseph has unlimited resources to meet the need of all the people there in Egypt. And of course, today you can make that correlation of the riches of Christ's grace. And when you look in Ephesians 7, 1-7, 2-7, 2-4, Colossians 2-9, we find that Joseph's family is driven out of their own land. And it was interesting that we found that Jesus also had to go down to Egypt for a while. We talked about how that Joseph was unknown and unrecognizable to his brethren. He knew them. They didn't know him. Yeah. How interesting. As close as they were. But yes, he was unknown and unrecognized by his brethren. We find that Joseph made provision for his brethren while they were in a strange land. Even today, I see where God is making provisions for the Jewish people, no matter where they are. Even though Israel is scattered throughout the world. And that is changing more than what you realize. 10 years ago, there were more Jews in New York City than there was in Israel. Not anymore. Not anymore. Huh? You believe? That's not that bad. But we are seeing more and more Jews going back to Israel. And it's not just religious Jews. It's not just religious Jews. A lot of them are secular Jews. But there's this magnet right now that just seems to be drawing us back to the land. And every time I go to Israel, it's that much harder for me to get back on the plane to come back. It's like somebody's ripping my heart out of my chest to get back on the plane to come back here. It's just that, and it's this drawing, and can't explain it. Can't explain it. It's like a moth being drawn to the light. And it seems like the older I get, the stronger that pull is to go and stay. Well, yeah, we are finding that happening now. In fact, it's interesting, David Ben-Gurion as well as Benjamin Netanyahu, both in some of their public addresses, made the comment that they felt that Ezekiel 37 had come to fruition. And we are seeing the Jews from the four corners of the earth coming back to the land. And Israel is a beautiful land. It's also a very difficult land. It's not a land for a pacifist. Pacifists will not survive in Israel. Oh boy. Let's see, do I want to take this off to answer that one? It depends on who you're talking to. So I won't get him in trouble, I won't mention his name. There's an individual who's just recently been put into a position that is much more right-wing than Netanyahu is. And so, yes, in that regard, don't want to give them a grain of sand, but also be nice to take back. And eventually, I think there are a lot of it is going to happen. I mean, we look, at some point, we're going to have control of the Temple Mount again. This time, I hope we don't give it back. That was a major faux pas. Huh? About them giving it up? I understand why he gave it back. I strongly disagree with him. I'm off that party that thinks we should not only not give him a grain of sand, but should take it all back. But I can understand where Moshe Dayan was coming from. Remember, in June of 67, we had control of the Temple Mount. We had full control of it for 1 month. Moshe Dayan was not a religious Jew. He was an atheist, agnostic at best. He did not believe in the promises. In fact, he did not see that the Temple Mount had any bearing for the future of Israel. Israel was still in its embryonic state. Remember, we had just become a nation in 48. And so this is in 67. We were still very dependent upon the international community. Moshe was afraid that if Israel flexed its muscles and did not give back the Temple Mount, that at that time 22 Arab nations would attack us. Moshe did not see that we had an army strong enough to defeat 22 Arab nations, much less deal with the international community, including the United States. He believed that if he gave back the Temple Mount, that the Arabs would call him to the peace table within 1 hour. So he gave it back as an act of good faith. The Arabs, however, did not see it as an act of good faith. They saw it as a sign of weakness. And rather than the attacks diminishing, it escalated. So he thought, number one, international community. Number two, that piece of real estate was not worth the destruction of the nation. He thought it would bring about peace, and it did not. And he also wanted to show the rest of the world that as Jews, we were better than the other nations who had conquered. Because remember, every nation who conquered Israel, Jerusalem, would not allow us to go to Jerusalem, would not allow us to go to the Temple Mount. So he wanted to make it open for everybody because he saw it as the place for all the major religions. However, the Muslims did not agree with all that. So I understand where he came from. I strongly disagree. And there are many people who feel that the war of 73, the Yom Kippur War, was a result of us giving back the Temple Mount. And I... actually, what we have today is about what Solomon had as far as landmass. Well, there's two different boundaries. There's one in the book of Numbers, and then there's another boundary. To Abraham, he said it's supposed to go all the way to the Euphrates River. So it's going from the river of Egypt, not the Nile. There is a area that's known as the River of Egypt. That's supposed to go from there all the way up to the Euphrates. So that would encompass all of Israel today. That would encompass Jordan. That would encompass Lebanon, Syria, and even going into part of Iraq. I have wished many a time that God rise up a new Joshua. Yeah. Maybe one day. That's why we have a phrase in Hebrew, Gam Zot Latova, which means this too is for the good. This too is for the good. Even though it's a difficulty, it's also for the good. We may not be able to see it immediately. It may be something that will be in the future, but you know, we look at it and go, Gam Zot Latova. This too is for the good. All right, any other questions, comments, rebuttals? Yes? No? Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right, well, thank you. I guess we'll be dismissed a little early tonight, huh?